evening because it was a short meeting. I did not give the outline that normally I would, and for that reason our meeting became somewhat disjointed. So tonight, to begin with, I want to set out, as I believe, the teaching of the golden lampstand to be. You see, there is the serious danger dealing with typology that we have in dealing with prophecy. There's the danger of being inconsistent in our interpretation. We must, whether it be typology or prophecy, seek to be consistent in our interpretation. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31. And thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches. Some of you will notice the word branches here, strictly speaking, is in the singular. His shaft and his branch, his bowls, his knots, and his flowers, shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it. Three branches of the candlestick out of one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Three bowls made like unto almonds, with a knot and a flower in one branch, and three bowls made like almonds in the other branch, with a knot and a flower. So in the six branches that come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls, made like unto almonds, with their knots and their flowers. And there shall be a knot under two branches of the same, and a knot under two branches of the same, and a knot under two branches of the same, according to the six branches that proceed out of the candlestick. Their knots and their branches shall be of the same. All of it shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And they shall make the seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it. And the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof, shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels. And look that they make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. Chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30. And verse 7. Exodus 30, verse 7. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. Chapter 40. Verse 24. Chapter 40, verse 24. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So much for the golden lampstand. Let us read now in connection with the table of showbread. Back to chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And reading at verse 23. Exodus chapter 25. And verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an hand breadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are in the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. and thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and the bowls thereof to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them, and thou shalt set them upon the table, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. And finally, in the book of Leviticus, and chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 5. Leviticus 24 and verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof, 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, six on a row upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for immemorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. Now we observed last evening, first of all, in connection with the golden lampstand, the important matter that the golden lampstand, it shone in the holy place. And it shone there in the holy place in the interest of the priest. Thus, we do not have in the golden lampstand Christ as the light of the world. The light is shining in the holy place to facilitate the service of the priest. Then we observed that the lampstand, according to chapter 25, verse 31, was made of pure gold. And we observe that the pure gold speaks of deity. Now I pointed out what I believe to be important in the golden lampstand. It's not so much deity on earth, but deity having been on earth and now in heaven. The pure gold of the golden lampstand. Then we observe that it was made out of one piece. And surely this reminds us of that one Son, God's only begotten Son, God's unique Son, made out of one piece. Then we observe that this golden lampstand, like the laver, it had no dimensions, for the simple reason that we think of deity as represented in the pure gold, there could be no dimensions to that. Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool, and thus there are no dimensions. Then we thought too of this word that conveys more quality than quantity, a word that is so difficult to define, a word that's used in connection with deity, the fullness of the Godhead. Colossians chapter 2, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This, I believe, is represented in the pure gold, the fullness of the Godhead, with regard to which there could be no dimensions. Then we observed that it was made out of beaten work. Chapter 25, verse 31, and also verse 36. It was made out of beaten work, the product of beaten work. And we observed briefly that natural skill could never have accomplished this. No man, despite the amount of natural skill he may possess, could have ever have produced out of one piece of pure gold this wonderful lampstand, so beautifully designed and ornamented. No man with natural skill, however much, could ever have produced such a beautiful vessel as the golden lampstand. And we saw on a former evening that it was made by Bezalel, chapter 31, verse 3. Bezalel, who was filled with divine wisdom, to work in this gold and to produce this beautiful golden lampstand. Let me just mention this in this respect, it stands in sharp contrast to the golden calf of Exodus chapter 32. You remember that golden calf was a molten calf. Moses said, I cast it into the fire and there came out this calf. The lampstand wasn't produced like that. Not so easily as that. It was the product of long, skillful work producing this beautifully designed golden lampstand. It was the product of long, skillful beating. To produce this exquisitely proportioned and ornamented vessel of the sanctuary. There is, of course, a simple lesson here. In connection with the golden calf, Moses said, I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. It was also easy. But not this golden lampstand. There must have been hours upon hours upon hours of patient workmanship, beating it out from this one piece of pure gold. My brother, my sister, there is one very simple lesson here, but tremendously important. To sin is easy. Said Moses, I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. But to produce something for God is another matter. This demands tremendous exercise. Thus we observe it was made the result of beaten work. Then we took time to observe last evening that there are different words employed for beaten in connection with the tabernacle. It's used in connection with the oil and with the spices, and here with the golden lampstand, and again in connection with the narcissi. The word that's used for beaten in connection with the oil and the spices conveys the thought of what is beaten down, of what is crushed, without regard to any resultant state or form, simply beaten down or crushed. In connection with the oil, we're told in chapter 24 of Leviticus that it was pure oil beaten for the light. Then in connection with the spices, the spice of incense was made of spices that were beaten small. Again, it's the thought of what was beaten down and crushed without any thought of the resultant form or shape. And when you have the thought of what is beaten down or crushed, without regard to any resultant state, that refers, of course, to Calvary. Whether it be the olive that was beaten, or the spices that were beaten in terms of being crushed, that refers to Calvary. But in connection with the lampstand of the mercy seat, the word is rather different. The lampstand, chapter 25, verse 31, thou shalt make a lampstand of pure gold of beaten work. In connection with the mercy seat, chapter 25, verse 18, thou shalt make the two cherubim of gold of beaten work. Now the root meaning of this word, beaten, has the idea of what is beaten up. The root meaning conveys the thought of something of tremendous value, something that is wonderful. And the idea is something that is difficult to work, that is hard to form, something that results in a beautiful design. Thus it's not now crushing or beating down with regard to resultant stain, but it is rather beating out. Difficult work. Work that was hard to form in order to produce a beautiful design. And I suggested last evening, and I want to consider this a little with you later, that I believe here we have the experience through which the Son of God passed that were not proper to deity. For the pure gold of the lampstand speaks of deity. Remember, there was no wood in the lampstand. It was all pure gold. We do not have here the thought of the incomprehensible mystery of deity and humanity in one person. It's all pure gold. And the idea here is, experience of which the Son of God passed that were not proper to deity. As for example, Hebrews chapter 5, though he were son, yet learned the obedience by the things that he suffered. And we know full well that obedience doesn't belong to deity.
But though he was son, he learned obedience. Here was a new experience. Something that didn't belong properly to deity. But what was produced by this beating up? And here, we did not take time to consider this matter last evening. What was the result of this beating up? We were told that the lampstand was there with its six branches. Here was the result of the beating up. Number one, there was the perpendicular lampstand with its shaft. And in this perpendicular lampstand there were four bowls, made like unto almonds, with their knots and their flowers. On this perpendicular lampstand there were these four bowls, the word is cups, and we're told they were made like unto almonds, with their knots, and the word for knot is bud, and their flowers, or if you will, their blossoms. Then there were the six branches, six lateral branches, three on this side of the perpendicular shaft and candlestick, and three on this side of the perpendicular lampstand. Three lateral branches from each side of the perpendicular lampstand. Chapter 25, verse 35 says, "And there shall be a knop. There shall be a knop on the main shaft, under the two branches of the same. And a knop under the two branches of the same. And a knop under the two branches of the same. According to the six branches that proceed out of the lampstand." Now what's the thought? These six lateral branches were joined to the main perpendicular lampstand at knots. Here was a knot, there was a knot, and yet another knot. And proceeding from these knots on the main shaft, there were the six lateral branches, three on this side and three on that side. There was a knot to which each was joined, still part of the whole, on either side of the lampstand. Then as for the lampstand itself, that is the perpendicular lampstand with its shaft, there were four bowls, four knots, and four flowers. Notice now the number four. I think we're all acquainted with the thought of the number four. The number four is the universal number, signifying in this something that has the whole world in view. The significance of that we shall see in a moment. The number four signifying something that has the whole world in view. Then there were six branches. We know full well the meaning of the number six. The number six is man's number. Remember the number of the man, 666. Six is man's number, signifying what is for man. Then these six branches were divided into two, three out of one side, three out of the other side, and three of course speaks of testimony in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And what is the witness? It's the witness to two classes of men, one on either side, Jew and Gentile. Thus, what is it we have in these dimensions in connection with the golden lampstand? We have a vessel speaking of the Son of God, not simply in relation to the nation of Israel only, but divine provision for the whole world, Jew and Gentile. But what's the question of what is the testimony? The lampstand speaks of the Son of God, and it speaks of three experiences through which he passed. The pure gold beaten speaks of three experiences through which he passed. What were the three experiences? Referred to in the knot, which speaks of the bud, the flower that speaks of the blossom, then the bowls made like to almonds. To what does this refer? My dear brethren, I would suggest that in the bud we have the thought of his childhood. In the blossom we have the thought of his manhood. And in the bowls made like to almonds, we have brought before us the thought of his risen manhood. And what a tremendous truth it is, that it was the Son of God who pass through the experience in this world of childhood, of manhood, and risen manhood. Experiences that are not proper to deity, but experiences of which he passed. My dear brethren, God's Son is now back in heaven, having passed through on earth these three experiences: childhood, manhood, and risen manhood. I think this is something we're inclined to forget. Remember, he was still the Son of God when those words were spoken prophetically concerning him: "Thou art he that brought me from my mother's womb." Then God said to him, "Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." That was the Son of God. He was the Son of God when it was said prophetically concerning him, "Thou didst make me to trust when upon my mother's breast." Think of it, the pure God passing through such an experience. And the child grew and waxed strong. The time of his baptism, he began to be about 30 years of age. Think of experiences that the Son of God passed through here on earth. Not proper to deity. Then he passed through death, and for 40 days has seen all the wonder of his risen manhood. And that person is now back in heaven, the pure God, having passed through these experiences, I repeat, not proper to deity. But notice, we have the bulls made like to almonds. I've mentioned that the almond speaks of resurrection, and I think with regard to that, all of us are fairly clear. Remember in Numbers chapter 16, we have the rebellion against Moses and Aaron by the sons of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, with the 250 princes. The earth swallowed up the sons of Korah, etc., and the fire consumed the 250 princes. In Numbers chapter 17, we're told that the Lord commanded that a rod be given from each tribe with the names on them, and they be placed in the tabernacle of the congregation. And you remember the story well, how that in the morning it was Aaron's rod that budded and blossomed and yielded almonds. Thus the almond speaks of resurrection, the almonds. Now why do I mention that? For the simple reason, these bowls or cups were made like almonds. And it was in these bowls or cups like almonds that was put the pure oil for the light. Now, though there were many cups and many almonds, so to speak, there were only seven lamps. Those cups in which there was the oil that was set alight, these were but seven. The others that contained oil were no doubt just contained the supplies of the oil for future use. But let us observe this point. The pure oil that speaks of the Holy Spirit was contained in the almond-like bowls. Is that not significant? The almond-like bowl speaks of Christ and resurrection, and the Spirit given the result of Christ's resurrection. Thus we read in John chapter 7 these words, the words of the Saviour: "He that believeth in me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his inward shall flow rivers of living water," answers John. "This speak ye of the Spirit, which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." The Holy Spirit wasn't given in his fullness until Jesus had been glorified. Did not our Saviour himself say in John chapter 16, "It is expedient that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him." Acts chapter 2, Peter said this: "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed this forth." Thus the oil wasn't connected with the bud. The oil wasn't connected with the blossom. The oil was connected with the bowls made like the almonds, connected with our Lord's resurrection. Then we've already pointed out that there were seven lamps. Of course, reminding us of Revelation chapter 4, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Of what does this speak? It speaks of the Spirit in his fullness. Not the Spirit in his fullness seen in Christ when he was here, but the Spirit in his fullness connected with Christ now back in heaven, connected with the Ammon, Christ in resurrection. And in John chapter 3, you remember the scripture says, he giveth not the Spirit by measure. And the Spirit, of course, is not given by measure today. Each of us have the Spirit as a person. Any limit to his operation is not connected with the giving of the Spirit, but is connected with your failure and mine. And thus we live in the day of the fullness of the Spirit. Connected, of course, with the Ammon, we have the seven lamps, speaking of the Spirit in its fullness. Then notice the language of chapter 27, verse 20. The children of Israel bring the pure oil olive beaten for the light. That's the oil that was contained in these almond-like bowls. It was pure oil. Isn't that significant? Not only is the lampstand pure, but the oil was pure. Chapter 31, verse 8 says of the lampstand, the table and his furnishings, and the pure lampstand with all his furniture, with all his vessels. Thus with pure oil, olive, beaten for the light. And we have the pure lampstand. And notice, my dear brethren, not only were both pure, but both were beaten. The olive was beaten to produce the oil. And the lampstand was beaten to produce this beautiful vessel. Of course, the words are different, as we've seen, but both were beaten. But both were pure. The pure lampstand and the pure oil. The pure lampstand, we know thee, who thou art, thou holy one of God. And then Acts chapter 2, Peter speaks there of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here we have the Holy One of God, and we have the Holy Spirit of God. In fact, it is interesting to observe, when we enter into the holy place, the emphasis is upon purity. Pure gold, pure lamp, pure oil, pure table, pure frankincense, are mentioned in connection with the holy place. May I just say this, dear brethren, there were two active matters in the holy place where the priests sat. And what were these? There was the light from the lampstand and the incense from the golden altar. These were the two active matters, light and incense. Let me just mention, noise is connected with neither of them. Thus, in the quietness of the holy place, there was the light from the lampstand and the incense from the golden altar. Exodus 27, verse 20 says, and thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn or to ascend always. And thus, the light had to ascend always from this pure oil. I wonder what the thought is. Ah, said the Lord Jesus, in connect with the Holy Spirit, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And thus we have the light burning always, the Holy Spirit given forever. Exodus 27, verse 21 says, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. Notice, from evening to morning. It was ordered from evening to morning, brother. Norman referred to this last evening. Notice, until the morning. And thus the Spirit is given forever and until the morning. Until what morning? Until the morning of his coming again. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Two things are going to be taken out of the way as far as this world is concerned. When the Lord comes again, both the church and the Spirit. Thus he's here until the morning. Now, having said that, we should like to consider for a few moments the purpose of the light and the dressing of the lamps. But first of all, let us hear what you have to say on these matters to which I've endeavoured to direct you. Not thinking at the moment of the purpose for which the light was made to shine and the dressing of the lamps, we shall leave that for consideration in a few moments. Now then,
it is interesting to observe the order in the pole. It knocks and pulls the pole. The pole, the knocks and the flowers.
Yes.
The natural order, of course, is the knock, an old English word for bud, then the flower, and then the fruit of the pole. I don't want to repeat what you've already said, with which I agree concerning the childhood of Christ, the manhood of Christ, and of course the resurrection of Christ, but it is important to observe, I believe, that the bowls first, or the fruit first, and I could only appreciate that there is something of the virgin birth and the childhood of Christ and the manhood of Christ once we have known the risen Christ, the true and being the risen Lord. Any understanding concerning
his humanity from that aspect beyond. That is so. They're not presented here, as you've mentioned, chronologically. Thus, it's not a record of his here as the light of the world, but a summing up of all that there is for us in Christ to be learned, exalted to the right hand of God.
The primary function of this lamp was to provide light, wasn't it?
That's correct, yes.
Is there some analogy with the fact that Lucifer, the devil, as he is now, was formerly a light bearer, and now we have the true light bearer in Christ?
Well, I think, of course, the difference is this, that Lucifer is called the morning star. He is the bright. The word Lucifer means bright. Lucifer is the bright and the morning star. Now, he was cast out. But God's answer to Lucifer as the bright and morning star is our Lord as the bright and the morning star. Not so much the golden lampstand, but Christ rather as the bright and the morning star. That is, God loses nothing. Even though he had the anointed cherub that covered the throne as the bright and morning star was cast out, God had in reserve one who would surpass by far. Mm-hmm.
You dwelt much upon the earthly life of our Saviour, and yet, in effect, this particular vessel only has reference to heaven.
That's correct. Well, let me repeat what I've said, and I think this is important to apprehend. That is, if we're going to be consistent in our interpretation of the tabernacle, that what we have is this. Deity now in heaven, having passed through on earth, experiences that were not proper to deity. Which is an amazing thought. He has gone back to heaven, having passed through the experiences represented in the three ornaments, childhood, manhood, and risen manhood. Yes. And I cited the example of Hebrews chapter 5, though he was son, yet learned obedience.
Why was there no provision of
carrying? Well, I think it certainly was carried, but I think the idea is there's no foot or base connected with it either. What seems to be emphasized particularly is the heavenly character of this instrument. Not so much its transportation, not so much as having a foundation resting upon the earth, but what is emphasized particularly is the heavenly side of things.
In the six branches, you mentioned them as being representative to the Jew and to the Gentile. Is that correct? What did you say in respect of the number three? I don't recall you saying that.
Testimony.
Testimony.
Testimony, yes. Seven is true mass, six is man's number, four is universal, and three, I think, speaks of testimony. I'm not saying that this is the last word on these matters. That's just how it appeals to me.
You also already mentioned about the plenitude of the Holy Spirit in relation to the golden lampstand. I suggest that the verse found in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, is it not? There we have, of course, the Spirit of the Lord mentioned separately, which may be prefigured by the central shaft, and then we have the three dyads of virtues of the Spirit, as we all know.
The only thing I thought, and I was suggesting this last evening, in Isaiah chapter 11, it's Christ viewed there as the stem of Jesse and the branch out of his roots. Not so much what is connected with his deity, but what is connected with his ethnic people. No doubt what was true of him in that connection is secured for him still in heaven. But I'm keeping to the thought of the pure God, you know, what is connected with his deity, circumstances, not so much the graces that are put before us in these six virtues in Isaiah chapter 11, but rather experiences that he underwent personally.
It's important to notice, you referred to verse in Hebrews 5, it's important to notice that it doesn't say he became son, though he were son. He didn't become a son. And there are those who say that he didn't become son until he came into the world. Well, that's erroneous.
Though he were son, that's correct. He was a son given.
Hmm.
Yes. You have, of course, the distinction between his sonship in relation to what he was eternally, and then a subject son. He didn't become a son, but he became a subject son. Now then, perhaps, having thought of these things, I trust we keep in mind what was said about the Spirit given from a risen and exalted Christ and so on. Perhaps we could think of the purpose of the light. Now we come back to the thought that the lampstand shone in the holy place. Thus, it's not the light of the world. And has often been pointed out, in the holy places, there was no windows, no apertures of any kind. All natural light was excluded. And that holy place would have been in darkness, but for the lampstand. In that respect, it's rather akin to the holy city of Revelation 21. The city no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God enlighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Thus, in a general way, the lampstand would illuminate the entire holy place. It would shine on those golden covered boards, the beautiful veil into the holiest, the beautiful curtains on the roof with the white and blue and purple and scarlet. In a general way, then we have particular illumination mentioned later on. But just first of all, it's shining there in the holy place in a general way. Rather reminds us of 1 Corinthians 2, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. All these things that speak of Christ are illumined by the Holy Spirit. After all, the habitation of God is a place of spiritual illumination.
Would you tie up in any sense with Isaiah 16, Arise, shine, for the light has come, and so
forth? Well, I take it the fulfillment of Arise, shine, for the light has come, is the future fulfillment of the holy city having the glory of God, radiating the glory of God, and the nations walking in the light of it. I take that's the fulfillment of that. Brother Page, I'm sure, would agree with that too.
Well, in that case, let us think of Zechariah chapter 4, don't we? Consider it Christologically, but what about the dispensational aspect? Where it is up there, of course, the lampstand once again. with seven pipes leading to the trees, for other trees, for the supply of oil. Does it not symbolize Israel shedding forth the light of truth of the millennial era?
It does. As you've pointed out there, it's not the same lampstand as we have here by any means.
The
symbolism. The lampstand there has its pipes, and the oil comes direct from the trees, as you've mentioned.
Mm-hmm.
And it refers, in the setting of Zechariah, of course, first of all to Joshua and Zerubbabel. Then, of course, it is connected with the two witnesses again in Revelation chapter 11. It's testimony connected with the nation of Israel in a future day, a future millennial age. Now, there we have the holy place illumined by the light of the lampstand. Now we think of its illumination in a particular way. Chapter 25, verse 37 says, "They shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it." Now what is meant by it? Over against the candlestick. And this is confirmed in Numbers 8, verse 2, where we read, "Speak unto Aaron, and say to him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick." Now here is the primary specific function of the light, to throw light over against the candlestick itself. Now evidently these lamps were so constructed, and perhaps the wicks that were contained in them, that they illuminated, first of all, the beautiful lampstand itself, gave light over the lampstand itself. Now, I suggested last evening briefly what this might mean. I leave it open for you tonight to tell me what you think it might mean, or confirm what I said last evening. That is, the light, speaking of the Holy Spirit, throwing light over against the lampstand itself. The lampstand speaking of Christ.
Surely that would speak of the work of the Holy Spirit in primary function of illuminating Christ.
Yes, that's correct. In the words of our Lord in John chapter 16, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." And here is the first gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit, to glorify Christ, to receive of Christ and show it unto us. Now let us remember, dear brethren, that to apprehend the glories of the Son of God is beyond mere flesh and blood. This can all be apprehended by spiritual illumination. And I want to repeat what I said last evening, particularly for the younger folks here this evening. We live in a day when there is the resurgence of this Pentecostal movement, when there is this charismatic movement abroad, where all the emphasis is upon the Holy Spirit. Now let me just say this, and I repeat what I said last evening. The test of the power of the Spirit in the life of anyone is not a person's service, nor is it the exercise of a person's gift. It is that person's appreciation of Christ. Now when you think in terms of the modern charismatic movement, you discover this, that seldom if ever do they speak of the Lord Jesus. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Seldom do they speak of the Son of God. It's always Jesus. And I said last evening, and I read this in black and white, certain of the charismatic movement have gone so far as to say that now we have the Spirit, we can dispense with Jesus. Now we have the Spirit, we can dispense with the Word. Now, of course, nothing could be more foreign to the truth than that. The Spirit leads us into all truth, and the Spirit glorifies Christ.
On that point, if I may add, is to which I agree with you entirely concerning the charismatic movement. I did read some long time ago, and I forget the magazine where I read it, that it was a Roman Catholic woman who was baptized, so to say, with the Holy Spirit. She was a member of the charismatic movement, all girls and places, both Protestants and Catholics. This particular woman, having received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, said that the effect upon her was that she could have a greater appreciation of the Virgin Mary, who worshipped the Virgin.
The creature more than creature, yes. Mm. Which, of course, is quite the opposite to the work. Quite the opposite to the present minister of the Spirit.
And I think we need to bear in mind that the charismatic movement was not the Pentecostal movement. The charismatic movement came into being in the early 60s or late 60s.
That is correct. I think this was at the Rima commenced in America, if I remember correctly.
Yes, I have read the book. Yes. I can't.
And of course, I believe that, I say this and pass on, that it is the strongest unifying force in the ecumenical movement today, embracing them all. Now, there's the first particular ministry of the Holy Spirit to throw light against the lampstand itself to glorify Christ. Then chapter 30, verses 7 and 8 reads like this: "And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense upon it." Thus, secondly, the light from the lampstand would be thrown upon the golden altar. And as the light was thrown upon the golden altar, it would facilitate the priest offering up incense thereon. Now, here's another important matter. The second particular ministry of the Holy Spirit is connected with the worship of God's people. It threw its light upon the golden altar and facilitated the priest offering up incense thereon. Thus, in the light from the golden lampstand, the priest would stand and minister at the golden altar. Thus, first of all, it glorifies Christ. Next, it facilitates the priests in their worship. Now, again, here is a very important matter. And we're trying to make these things, trying to relate them to the age in which we live. You know, brethren, we've come to a time where the emphasis today is upon gospel activity. The emphasis today is upon social work. And alas, in many areas, God is being robbed. Let me say this in South Wales. In many areas today, the time of gathering to break bread is being whittled away. And I would say this, ere long, if the Lord be not come, in some areas, the breaking of bread is going to be dispensed with. You say, how do you arrive at that? Well, what I'm going to say, I say in the fear of God. Modern evangelism, with its high level of publicity, with its glamour, with its entertainment, and I go as far as to say its big business, is taking over our young people today, with the result that the Holy Crown, the contemplative, meditative worship of the breaking of bread, has become unattractive to many of our young people today. In fact, it's not uncommon to hear young people busy singing and tracting and connected with all this big evangelical movement. It's not uncommon to hear them say the breaking of bread and the prayer meeting is just a bore. Brethren, let's observe. First of all, the lampstand threw its light against itself, glorifies Christ. Then it relates to the worship of God's people. In the light of the lampstand, the priest offered his incense at the golden altar.
Shall I comment on that thing? A basic premise of a former generation and many of us living today is that worship comes before service. Would you kindly elaborate in a brief form, if you care to, why that is so?
What characterized the assemblies, apart from the scriptures, as I'll suggest in a moment, what characterized the assemblies over the years was this: the breaking of bread was the focal point of everything. And the breaking of bread, as it ought to be,
was the distinctive feature of the assemblies over the years. Well, that is not the case today in many areas. As I've said, the time has been whittled away, and ere long it will be dispensed with. Now it is very clear from a reading of God's Word that the order is always worship and service. Did not our Lord Jesus say to the devil, when the devil said, "All this will I give unto thee, for bow down and worship me," the Lord said, quoting with Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Here's the order: thou shalt worship and thou shalt serve. And I think we've all seen the various portions that deal with this. 1 Peter 2, a holy priesthood to offer up, a royal priesthood to show forth. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15: "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks or confessing his name." There's worship. Verse 16, next verse: "But to good, and to communicate, forget not, for such services, such sacrifices, God is well pleased." And that plainly, of course, is the order in God's Word, both old and new.
When we quote out the Lord's Word in John chapter 4, "The Father seeketh worshippers."
That's correct. John chapter 4, that's right. And that is the order in John 4. You see, you have, first of all, the Lord speaking of worship, and then you have speaking to the disciples of the fields quite under harvest.
May you suggest that the regular bread is more indicative of worship?
Everything that is done should be done in a worshipful fashion. There's no question about that. But the breaking of bread is the high water level of Christian worship. I believe that.
I thought that if the regular tabernacle was breaking, the holy tabernacle, it was giving the priesthood an appreciation of all things that were in the tabernacle.
That's what we've seen. It's by reason of, and everything in the tabernacle speaks of Christ. Everything in the holy place speaks of Christ. And we can never understand what is involved in the white linen, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, and what's involved in the incense at the golden altar, apart from spiritual illumination. And what our brother has said is perfectly true, that all service should be done in a worshipful fashion. But I believe the breaking of bread is the high water level of Christian worship that's due for a remembrance of me.
If we appreciate Christ, we'll end the meeting. We'll become holy. But the breaking of bread is just to an overflow or a... appreciation of worship.
The difference, of course, is this: as we gather together, the Spirit moves amongst us collectively. And as God's temple thus assembled, the Spirit in us moving collectively, we touch the high water level of Christian worship. Now, thirdly, Exodus 40, verse 24: "And he put the lampstand in the tent of congregation, over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward." Thirdly, we're told it was put over against the table, that is the table of showbread, on the side of the tabernacle southward. And thus the lampstand, in a particular way, thirdly, threw its light on the table of showbread. Thus, not only do we have the gracious minister of the Holy Spirit facilitating worship, incense ascending, but enlightening as to Christ, the food of God's priestly people. The great privilege of feeding on Christ, as we shall see when we consider the table of showbread, who has satisfied the heart of God and satisfies our heart as well. As Mr. Darby says in his lovely hymn, "The heart is satisfied, can ask no more. All thought of self is never evermore. Christ, its unmingled object, fills the heart, in blessed adoring love, the better part." And thus, young brethren, keep in mind, first of all, it threw light against itself. That's glorifying Christ. It threw light on the golden altar, related to worship. It throws light on the table of showbread, Christ, the food of God's priestly people.
You're right, of course, to mention that it is a lunch and not a candlestick branch. When did you ever explain why? Is it?
No, I never explained why. I just assumed that we all knew that.
Yes.
It wasn't a candlestick because there are no candles connected with it. It was a matter of oil.
Hmm.
And as you'll see in a moment, though there must have been wick connected with it, or the snuffers would never have been necessary, that isn't even mentioned.
I've been told that, as the spokesman on behalf of those who are rather more reticent than what I am.
I see, well, we're not to be dumb priests. Now then, perhaps that should move us on to think of the dressing of the lamps that would involve the use by the high priest of the gold tongs and the snuff dishes. Exodus 25 verse 38 speaks of the gold tongs for snuffers and the gold snuff dishes. Now, according to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 7, the dressing of the lamps took place every morning. That verse reads, "And Aaron shall burn sweet incense thereon," that is in the golden altar, "every morning when he dresseth the lamps." Thus the lamps had to be dressed every morning. And this brought into use the gold tongs and the snuff dishes. Now let me hear what you have to say on the gold tongs and the snuff dishes.
It seems rather incongruous that Christ ever needed dressing.
Well, what I believe is this, that it wasn't the oil. It's something that isn't even mentioned that was dressed. It was the wick. For it was through the wick the oil flowed to keep the light burning. Now what does the wick speak? The wick speaks of you and me, through whom the light shines, through whom the light flows. And isn't it remarkable, dear brethren, that the believer is mentioned connected to the lampstand only by way of implication? Why is that? No flesh shall glory in his presence. The fact of the snuffer and the snuff box having to be used implies the presence of wick, but only by way of implication. And that's what speaks of you and me, for whom the Spirit flows. We're only mentioned by way of implication. I repeat, that no flesh should glory in his presence.
I think we meet about the time of day when the priest attended to the lampstand. Because in the morning and the evening, it was, of course, you know, Mother Scriptures, it was at the time of the morning the sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. Incidentally, of course, we all know that at that particular time of the morning,
the time
of the evening sacrifice, the Christ died.
Yes.
This question of Aaron lighting the lamp, it doesn't mean that the lamp was really
lit. No. No, it meant it was then that it was dressed and the light shone all the brighter.
How were the tongs and the snuff dishes here?
Well, I take it the tongs were used to move away ash or carbon, I got that, that might have been formed to cause the wick. The oil to flow through the wick more freely and increase the light. And this was taken away every morning by the priest. And notice, once it was, the charred remains were taken away and were put into this snuff box. Or the word is censer, actually, put into this kind of censer.
Would this suggest that the work of God's servants are preserved?
Yes. Let me just say another word on this first, and then I'll deal with that bridge. I think we're very far removed from the idea that's brought before us here. The believer is mentioned here only by implication. For the simple reason, no flesh shall glory in his presence. You know, the time was, dear brethren, when our brethren, if they wrote a book, or they
They wrote an article in some of the magazines. It would be anonymous. Or maybe just their initials. W.K., J.N.D., C.H.M., a man like that. But now we have to have their Christian name, all their middle names, all their surnames, all their degrees, where they were educated, their family, and all along. These things have nothing to do with the service of God, brethren. No flesh shall glory in his presence. And if we have an evangelist very well, we must have his photograph. Great paintings and drawings of all the place. That's far removed from what we have here. No flesh or glory in his presence. I suggest, dear brethren, it's time, and I speak to my own heart, it's time that we stop to think. And it must always be, not I, but Christ. And when I come into the picture, you can depend upon it, it's the flesh. No flesh or glory in his presence. Now, Brother Bridge, we want to notice, first of all, the tongs that were used, they were made of gold. Something that is divinely done. And what is that? Well, I believe, dear brethren, that there is an account taken of each 24-hour shrine of you and me. You see, these chart portions weren't taken and thrown away. They were preserved. They're put into this snuff dish, this censer, and this was also gold. And I believe the day is coming when we'll be confronted with each day's shining. Not only are our tears put in a bottle, but each day's service and shining is put in a golden snuff box, and an account will be given in at the judgment seat of Christ. Our daily shining for Christ, reviewed at the judgment seat of Christ.
Now, what is the meaning that when this takes place, the incense is arising from the golden altar?
Well, I take it the thought is this, that the work of the Spirit is to facilitate the worship of God's people.
Is there any connection with the first part of Revelation in the sense that the counterfeit are removed?
Well, of course, there it's not the removal of the charred wick, it's the complete removal of the golden lampstand. And there is another lampstand in addition to Zechariah chapter 4. And what we have there, if I might just be ready to say, is most important. In Revelation chapter 1, the seven assemblies are viewed as seven golden lampstands, each standing on its own base. Now, they were golden lampstands. And as we've seen, the golden lampstand, strictly speaking, doesn't shine in the world. The golden lampstand is connected with a sanctuary. And if you think of an assembly as a golden lampstand, that's its value Godward. In the midst, we have the Son of Man moving, praising and condemning. Then, in the first chapter to which you referred, Revelation 2, says, "Repent, or I will remove thy lampstand out of its place." What place? The place it has in the sanctuary as a golden lampstand. In other words, it would cease to be an assembly in its value Godward. Now, that's not the dispersing of the saints and the closing of the doors. It might even be a bigger hall and bigger doors and bigger companies. What the longer a golden lampstand in its value Godward. Which is a very solemn matter. Removing it out of its place as a golden lampstand in the presence of the Lord. Now, have we thought enough on this golden lampstand, and we could think now of the table of showbread? I just introduce this briefly, then we can think of it. We read in chapter 25, verses 23 to 30. Then we read again in chapter 24, verses 5 to 9. We discover in Numbers chapter 4 and verse 7, it's termed the table of showbread. In Hebrews 9, verse 2, the language is a little different.
there were the table and his showbread. In Exodus 25, where we read at the great meeting, that's simply called the table. Now, we would like to think of the table of showbread like this. First of all, its position. Then we think of the material of which it was made. Then we think of its beautiful design. And then we think of the 12 tables, the 12 loaves that rested upon this table. Now, as for its position, Exodus chapter 40, verse 22 says, in the holy place, upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil. Thus, the golden lampstand we've just been considering was in the holy place on the south side. The table showbread was in the holy place in the north side. Well, let's remember, it's in the holy place. And the showbread is connected with the holy place. Thus, it's different to the manna, which was the food of the pilgrim. The showbread is the food of the priest. And again, we have to keep that in mind, that we might be consistent in our interpretation. Then we have the material of which it was made. Verse 23 says, thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. Verse 24, and thou shalt overlay with pure gold. Now I think we ought to consider in a moment the significance of the wood overlaid with pure gold, our Lord's deity and humanity. And we shall observe that they were perfectly blended, overlaid in a wonderful way. Then we might think of its measurements, 2 cubits by 1 cubit by 1.5 cubits. Then we have its beautiful design. Verse 24 and 25 speaks of its 2 crowns. The 2 crowns on the table, we'll have to think of that. Then we shall think of the 12 loaves. Verse 30 says, thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Now then, let's hear what you want to say about this table of showbread. Chapter 25, the verses read together were verse 23 to 30. Perhaps we should think of the shittim wood and the pure gold. We've already thought of the shittim wood as referring to humanity in a general way. It includes the believers as well, because they were the board overlaid with pure gold. It speaks of humanity, but it has a special significance when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ personally. Then the pure gold, as we've seen, speaks of his deity. And brethren, let us remember, of only one is this true. Our Lord is unique in this respect. We have deity and humanity combined. And let me say, combined inextricably and eternally. And this is what makes the Son of God to become, to be inscrutable. God indwells man. The Spirit of God indwells man. When only the Son of God became man.
That's where the verse is applicable. Great is the mystery.
Yes, I think that the idea of manifested in the flesh involves the shittim wood. It's John chapter 1, the Word was made flesh. It's Romans chapter 8, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Galatians 4, God sent forth His Son, born or come of a woman. Hebrews chapter 2, He Himself likewise took part of. That would be the shittim wood.
I understand that shittim wood, of course, is a very closely grained timber. We are, as you know, relatives of acacia wood. But, of course, English acacia wood is very coarse-grained timber. And it is subject to wood contest attacks, but not so in the case of shittim wood. And furthermore, it is interesting to observe that in the Septuagint, is rendered not as shittim wood, as we know, but rather incorruptible wood. And I would suggest, therefore, that here we've got Christ as such was in its written manhood.
I think the very fact that the shittim wood wasn't seen indicates that. The shittim wood was hidden. It was overlaid with pure gold. Thus, it's not Christ here, but Christ overlaid with pure gold. When he was here, it was fishing with sugar wood that was predominant, with glimpses of his deity. But now it's Christ up there, overlaid, within and without, with pure gold, so that the shittim wood, in fact, wasn't seen. It was there, but not seen. But let us remember, it's still there. He has taken his manhood back to heaven. And the one who here was made flesh, he's taken that manhood back to the throne of God.
Concerning the shipping which is seen and in contrast that which is not seen, knowing that the ship of truth is the desert and wilderness, I understand that the phrase found in Isaiah chapter 53, with which we're all familiar, concerning the suffering servant, that he is at the root out of dry ground, is an allusion to the ship of truth. If that be so, then of course we have a picture of the humiliation of Christ. I know this is not meant to what we can see in this
or the root of a dry ground certainly refers to Christ here. It's not his appearance, as you would well know.
No.
It's the fact his wellsprings were in God. There's nothing for him here. His wellsprings were in God. But let me point this out. The shittim wood was overlaid with gold, so that the shittim wood and the pure gold could never be separated. And that's an important matter. We make the mistake when we try to divide between his manhood and his deity. He wasn't part man and part God. Now let me repeat that. He wasn't part man and part God. He was holy man and holy God, and at the same time one person.
That to say that the Lord, the same Lord in earth and the same Lord in heaven,
that is correct. As far as his manhood is concerned, he's there in risen manhood. He's carried his manhood back to heaven. Our brother Page has pointed at his risen manhood. He's the same man, but in risen manhood.
So we have a perpetual man in heaven.
That's correct. He's also God. He'll never cease to be man. We have already quoted Colossians 2, where the apostle is speaking of Christ now. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's there in a body. And thus, we observe, the order is shittim wood overlaid with gold.
But here and there,
it was his manhood that was predominant. But in the holy place, it's risen manhood on the throne of deity.
Besides his conveying his significance, we see that the height is exactly the same as another vessel. But the size of the 2 cubits are all different.
Yes. I think the 2 cubits again speak of testimony. And the one speaks of what is unique. And the cubit and a half high, as was already pointed out, since the grating was in the midst of the brazen altar, and the brazen altar was 3 cubits high, then the grating upon which the sacrifice was laid was 1.5 cubits high. Now with the table of showbread, 1.5 cubits high. The Ark of the Covenant was 1.5 cubits high, and upon it there was the mercy seat, lest the mercy seat was 1.5 cubits high. And thus you have 3 times this reference 1.5 cubits. You have the brazen altar, at least the great, then you have the table of showbread, then you have the necessary, indicating that the sacrifice at the altar is equal to the claims of the throne. And not only that, has provided the basis upon which there can be this fellowship between God and man at the table of showbread that we're now considering.
Do you think that the table is taken into in the isolated sense of a symbol of fellowship with Christ? Because if so, then indeed our fellowship is according to the John's epistle with the Father and with his Son. And furthermore, if that be so, then let us remember the place of fellowship. The table is in the holy place, in the sanctuary. It is not in the court, it is not out in the camp. Surely there are lessons for us to learn about fellowship not with unbelievers and not with worldlings, but rather with the Father and with his Son.
Yes, the table speaks of fellowship, as you've mentioned, and primarily fellowship with God. The bread that rested on the table was the showbread, the bread of faces, that is, bread that lay before the face of God. And then on the Sabbath it was taken off and eaten by the priests. Thus, first of all, it was for the heart of God. Then the priests had fellowship in that as they ate upon that which, in the first instance, has satisfied the heart of God. Then our brother has pointed out that the table was not in the court, not in the camp, it was in the holy place. And brethren, it reminds us of this important truth that we must see to it that holy things are never made common. Holy things must be partaken of in a holy place and must never be made common. And here, of course, it's priestly bread. It's not the manna, the bread of the mighty, giving strength to the wilderness. It's the bread of the priests, connected with the service of the priests in the holy place. Now, before we think of the bread, perhaps we could think of the design. We notice two crowns are mentioned in connection with the table of showbread, verse 24 and verse 25, but with a difference. Verse 24, the table was crowned. Verse 25, its border was crowned. And there's the difference. The table was crowned and the border was crowned. Verse 24 says, thou shalt overlay it, that is the table, with pure gold, and make thereto, that is to the table, a crown of gold round about. There you have the table crown. Verse 25, we have its border crowned, and they shall make unto it a border of an handbread round about, and they shall make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. Thus we have the table crown and the border crown. Thus we have two crowns. Now what does this signify? The table crowned and the border crowned. Let me suggest what I believe this might mean. You remember in the prayer of God's Son in John 17, he speaks of a twofold glory. Verse 1 he says, the hour is come, glorify thy Son. Verse 5, Father, glorify thou me. And there you have a twofold glorification of the Son. Glorify thy Son, and glorify thou me. When in verse 1 of John 17 he says, glorify thy Son, that of course is a very impersonal approach. Father, the hour is come. Not glorify me, but glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him, not me, as thou hast given him authority over the flesh, that he should give eternal life. And thus it's all impersonal in the first verse, glorify thy Son. It's an impersonal approach. And there he speaks with the intimacy of communion. And the fact he says, thy Son, that he indicates, he's speaking as a subject son. And the glory about which he prays is an answer to what the Son had done for the Father down here I've glorified thee. And that is an acquired glory. That connects with the border crown. It's an additional glory. The border is added and the border is crowned. That's the acquired glory of the subject son. But any praise in verse 5, no, Father, glorify not thy son, but glorify thou me with the glory I had along with thee before the world was.
Hmm.
Now that's the table itself with a crown. That's the divine glory. That's the son resuming a position of glory that was his by right. Presuming position, that's his essential glory. Thus we have the table itself crowned. That's the son crowned. In his divine, eternal, and sensual glory, that is as to its position. Then we have the border crown, that is his additional glory as the son who lived for God down here.
Do you not think, therefore, going back to John 17, and in connection with the glory you just mentioned in verse 1, that should be linked up with verse 24 in John 17? But in verse 5, we have the glory that he had before the foundation of the world, the glory possessed. And therefore, in John 17, verse 24, linked up with verse 1, which is the glory that thou gavest me, that is indeed the glory presented.
So the one is eternal, the other is temporal, and the second one according to the one that he hath given him at the time of resurrection, ascension, and glorification. That is correct. Verse 1, glorify thy son. That connects with and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. He will never impart to us his divine, eternal and sense of glory. There's the glory of verse 1, an acquired glory that he is going to share with us. The glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. But then as at verse 25 he says that they might behold my glory which thou hast given me as to its position. For thou lovest me before the foundation, that's his eternal glory. He can't share that with us. He shares the glory of verse 1, but not the glory of verse 5. Now, the glory of verse 1 is the added glory that's around the border. The glory of verse 5 is the glory in the table itself. He'll share with us that glory, but he can't share with us this glory. That's, I should just say this. The glory that he shares with us is his acquired glory. It's connected with his kingdom. The glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be perfected into one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. When shall the world know? When we appear with Christ in his sheer glory. But the glory of verse 5, glorify thou me along with thyself, is the glory of verse 25, that they might behold my glory. That's a glory that he cannot share. That's a glory the world will never see. It's a glory that we're going to behold. That's the glory of the table. What is exclusively his? My glory. And thus you have the twofold glory. But notice, and with this we'll have to pause, between both crowns on the table, there was a border measuring a hand breadth. Thus, there was a border on this side, on this side, on this side, on that side. We have the crown, then we have the border, and then we have the second crown. And thus, between the two crowns, there was this border. And we're told that this border was a hand breadth. The hand. Isn't it remarkable to notice that between verse 1 and verse 5 of John 17, to which we've just referred, four times there's mentioned
a giving hand. Now that's not insignificant. Verse 1 is the first cry. Verse 5 is the second cry. Between them, there is the handbread. And between John 17 verse 1 and John 17 verse 5, we have the handbread on the four sides. Four references made to a giving hand.
Notice
the references. He says, "Thou hast given him authority over all flesh that the Father gives, that he should give eternal life. The Son gives to as many as thou the Father has given him." There's the third giving. Then the fourth, "I finished the work which thou gavest me to do." And I think of the four givings in the border, the handbread round the table. Now this border, it gave security to these 12 loaves. Remember, these 12 loaves weren't removed even in transit. Verse 30 says, "Of these 12 loaves, they shall be before me always." But there they were, secure. Now I suggest, tomorrow evening, we commence by thinking of the significance of these 12 loaves, as they speak to us of the person of our Lord Jesus.